is with the history of the world. Maybe, but we don't need the history of the world to prove the word of God, do we? God's word is self-attestating. Big fancy word for it doesn't need anyone else to prove that it is God's word. It is the authority. Well, maybe it's to teach this lesson that we see here today, that it's really a bad idea to give or to take glory to anyone else but God. Maybe that's it. Maybe this is what's dealing with here. We see this and it comes out. This is a lesson in where glory comes from or where it should be going to. And that is true to a sense, but really there is something in the context of this that really makes it the reason why we see here the record of Herod's death and the record of the church. That there's something that's specific that's going on. Luke is assuring the church. He's telling the church in the midst of the persecutions at the hand of this monster, this king, this wicked and powerful leader, that God is in control and that his power is over even the most wicked in the world. Herod is going to die in an unforgettable way. And even the historians don't say it this way. They don't talk about worms. But Luke, he speaks about being eaten from inside by worms. What a way to die. And that is definitely graphic, and there is a point to it. What is ironic here? If it is irony, we see something in the words of the angel and what's going on here, what the actions are to really show what is going on here. So I've told you what some would say. Let me just get to it and saying what this is all about. This is the contrast. This is the contrast between the world opposing the word of God and what has happened in the persecution, and that God is in control, and that despite it all, the word of God still goes forward. And we see the contrast here in the way in which this angel strikes down Herod. That same word, that same Greek word, strike down, is the same word that was used by the angel to wake up Peter. He was struck by the angel. He was poked, if you remember. He was sleeping so soundly in that prison cell that the angel had to strike him. And he did. And he was awakened and he was revived and he was rescued. That side. And now we see the angel, maybe the same angel, coming, striking Herod, but in a different way. His striking was from within a judgment and a bringing of death. The contrast, the great contrast. So what we'll see here really is the contrast between verses 20 through 23 and then verses 24 and 25. The end of Herod coming at verses these first portions, then the power of the word that we see in verse 24, and ultimately what the word is going to be doing through the church in the beginning in verse 25. So let us see this contrast between Herod and the beginning of the great missionary journeys of where this word is going, by beginning and looking at verse 20 through 23, which says this: Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So as Herod was approaching his death, let's remember what took place just up to this point. What was going on with Herod in the last week, what we saw? That we saw Herod was, he executed James, he imprisoned Peter, and then the angel poked Peter and got him out. And so what was Herod's response to the freedom of the apostle Peter? He looked to his soldiers and he executed them. Right, he killed them, and then he went to Caesarea, which is again a part that we will see here. So he departs. This is the king, and so now we get a picture here of this king in his international affairs, in his authority between the states, between Israel, and all that's going on here. This is an international dispute that is going on between Phoenicia and Israel, that is today's modern Lebanon. Are the Phoenicians, and that's Tyre and Sidon are some of the nations, and what is going on here. The Phoenicians for centuries were a trading people. They were a highly developed sea trade along the Med where they had international business relationships. And so for 1,000 years, they were doing this. We see in our Old Testament, Tyre, when Solomon was building the temple, he needed materials, and he goes to Tyre to get the lumber to build the materials. So there's been this relationship that we have seen here for about 900 to 1,000 years. And at the time that Luke's account was going on here, there's some sort of dispute that comes. We don't know what the issue was exactly. We don't know what the trade issue was, but for whatever reason, King Herod was holding the food, the grain that was desperately needed by these people. And so they come and they ask, they come to him and they plead for them to stop this restriction. You know, in international relations, when food crosses borders, the saying goes, the soldiers don't. Right? That is that when there's this trade that goes, that there is peace. But that is not what was going on right now. The food was stopping and the soldiers were beginning to flow. We see a struggle, a violent disruption that was provoked. And so for whatever reason, Herod was angry with the people. And so they sought an audience with Blastus, this chamberlain, which really is one of his chief advisors. And they got in with him. And so they were able to come to him. And that's what we see here now. We see the people coming to this king whom they depend on for their physical needs, and they ask for food. Herod here, as we're seeing there, and we saw it last week, he is such a picture of the enemy of God. How many Herods are there in the Bible? Do you have any idea? If you're thinking right now, you start counting. Two? Three? Well, there are five. There are five kings, all from the same family, Herod, who are all very wicked, very, very wicked in they are in the New Testament. They're all related to one another. They're all in a dynasty, and they're all a picture of the enemy of God. And you can think of some of them, and you can see this. The Herod that we see here is particularly nasty, and he was a good representative of the enemy that we see here. The ladies, the women of our church are going through the book of Revelation, and in that, they're coming up, I believe, to halfway point of the book, thereabouts. Chapter 11, I think, is where you were, right? Something like that. And so far, you likely have been hearing over and over again this battle between a picture, a depiction, a representative of the enemy, and then of the church. So you have a dragon and a woman that's coming up, or you have witnesses, and you have as representative, and you have just God's enemies. You'll have representatives as this beast that comes from the sea, this beast that comes from the land, and then you have God's people, his martyrs. That's the pattern and the picture that you see in Revelation. Over and over again, from Christ's first coming to his second coming, there's a battle. Enemies of God and God's people. Herod, it would be a great picture in the book of Revelation as this wicked king. But other Herods were pretty bad too. We know Herod the Great and what he did. Herod the Great, in not what we would call him, but still. And that was the Herod of the time of Jesus, who killed all the babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. We don't know as much about his son, Herod Archelaus, but it is recorded that he was so bad that even the Romans had to get him out of there. And so they took Herod Archelaus out because of the wickedness that he was doing in the land. But then there's Herod Antipas, you know him from John the Baptist, right? And what he did in chopping the head off of John the Baptist, and then ours here, Herod Agrippa the First, and we will see his demise here. We have seen it. But then his son, Herod Agrippa the Second, is who Paul will be dealing with later in the book of Acts. But all wicked. We don't really know as much about the others, but we do know about this Herod, and we do see him. And the reason that we know so much about him is even the secular world, even Josephus, that great historian that records so much in the time between Christ's death and 70 AD, when Rome would sack Jerusalem. He records exactly the same thing that takes place here, what Luke gives. Luke's record of this is actually less descriptive. It's more to the point, which to many secular historians prove its truth, because it doesn't make it flowery, it doesn't expand. Luke is the more concise. Josephus is the more flowery. And yet, they are very consistent. There is no contradiction to what we see here. This is what Luke says about the death of Herod. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This is how Josephus puts it. He says, after the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Agrippa came to the city of Caesarea, which is exactly what we see from verse 19, where he comes to Caesarea. Here he celebrated spectacles, like he celebrated the in the arena what was going on, and much of the games is what we see here from Josephus. Clad in a garment. Now listen to this. This is how Herod would present himself as this humble king. Clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. Right at the right time, he comes in, there the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun. See this floweriness that Josephus speaks of? Right as soon as he comes in, it was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who intently gazed upon it. He glowed like the sun, much like when we have worship service here at like 4 or 5 o'clock at certain times, when the light is coming through this glass and it makes me look so angelic at times, right, in this. Well, this is not my intention. I cannot control the we actually close it sometimes to block the sun. But here, Herod's putting on a garment woven in silver to show himself to be a god, to act as though this. So when Luke says he put on his royal robes, it's not just like some kingly thing. This is silver and reflective. And this is what it is. And straight away, this is how it continues Josephus, straight away his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for good addressing him as God. "May you be propitious to us," they added. "And if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being." The king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flattery, says Josephus. So Luke tells us that the angel immediately strikes him down. Josephus says shortly thereafter, he looked upon and he saw an owl perched on a rope over his head. At once recognizing this as a harbinger of woes, he felt a stab of pain in his heart. He also gripped his stomach by an ache, and he felt everywhere. Josephus tells that Herod endured this pain for 5 days before he died at the age of 54. Luke just says he was eaten by worms. So however that pain, that 5 days of being eaten from within, this is the picture in the what we see in the death of Herod, the enemy of God. And even on the secular Josephus, not a Christian, not a God-fearer in the fullest sense, not one who he was there, he saw it, but he reported it. He says, "No mere mortal dare take the glory God or due to God alone. Herod did that and God struck him down." So even the world around them, they saw this. He should not have done that, but that is what this judgment comes. But when you hear this, when you hear of a king who puts glory to himself, does that not engender another story in the Old Testament where you can think of other examples of where a king brought glory to himself where it should have been God? Well, when we read the book of Daniel, we think of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? That king of Babylon, who said this, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Those are the words of Daniel 4 as recorded on this king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And we see this is that classic statement on secular humanism that the world sees, the notion that life, all it is of man, by man, for man's glory. Represented here in this picture. But any ruler that gets up and says that, says, "Look at me, look at all that I have accomplished, I'm responsible for all of this, I deserve all of the glory." When you hear that, if you are in the same room or place, I would probably just sort of start stepping back, right? Just who knows what lightning will come and hit at that very point. Well, for Nebuchadnezzar, the lightning that struck him was the voice of God saying that he would cast this king into the field, from the palace into the fields. And for 7 years, you're going to act like an animal. You're going to act like you're represented, not as a human being, to give God glory through the image of who you are, living out your glory for me, but as an animal who represents only himself. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. What a parallel this is. What we see, this sort of a similarity between what's going on with Herod and what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar, but one big difference. In 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar repents and he sees and he gives God glory. He says, "You are the creator." Herod does not. And he dies from within outward. And God, and to God be the glory for both. To God be the glory for the judgment of the wicked. To God be the glory for the repentance of a sinner. And what we see here. Now, you and I probably are not going to get to the same level where we can come and we can declare to a nation, "Look at all that I have done as your leader." Right? We're not going to likely be able to grab the glory like this. But each one of us can rob God of glory. From the lowest to the greatest, we can all do this. Parents, we can certainly do this. Has someone ever come to you and said, "Man, your kid is just the most disciplined, just most godly kid I've ever seen"? And then what do you say? "Yeah, that's right. That's totally me. I did that. All of my lessons, my discipline, the way I taught, yes, I am pretty good, aren't I?" Now, we wouldn't say that necessarily inside, but maybe on the outside, or on the outside, but inside, maybe that's what we're thinking. Or what about a pastor? Like, what about your pastor who would say, "Look at how the church is growing," or "my people, look at how they are growing in stature and in maturity. All of these methods, all of my messages, man, I'm doing right by this," right? I could get struck down if I were to say things like this. Because while we are the instruments of these things, to God be the glory. To God be the glory in all that we're doing. So whatever that we're seeing, all the gifts that you have, all the talent that you have, the resources that you have, to think in your own strength that you are doing this in a way that is bringing honor, or is what in any of those elements, is in fact what we need to understand. That is not what we are to do. Not the every talent you have has been given by God. And so Herod did not see that. Herod received the judgment. That is the one side. But now look at the contrast of this. Herod was this man who tried all that he could to stop the spread of the gospel, to stop these Christians, to stop them in their tracks. But that is not at all what took place. The church was opposed by these religious leaders, even in the very beginnings of that first section in Acts. And yet, even in that toleration, the church still spread. And so now we see here this great pivot that's about to happen, this great change that's going to go from persecution to spread. There's always, this is a true statement we have to understand, there's always going to be an antichrist. There's always going to be an opposer. There's always someone who opposes the cross, some enemy that's willing to fight. They are trying to stop the spread. And yet we see here in the great pivot what takes place in verse 24. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." But the word of God increased and multiplied. Even in the greatness of this powerful, shiny man who had all of this power to stop the flow of food, to bring and kill all his soldiers, to do all that he could for the people, or stop in the blessings of the people, and yet he could not stop the name of Jesus Christ from going out. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And so let us now look just a few ways in which we see how that works, how the word of God, how the Bible goes out, why it goes out and why it will not be stopped, why your scripture, why this is the power that cannot be stopped in the spreading of what God's plan is for us. And the first way in which we see that is the Bible. Well, it's effective. The Bible is effective. Listen to this in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says this: "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The key of this text, well, there's two. One is that the word is breathed out by God. He is the source. He breathes out just like he did in creation. In his word, he recreates us by breathing out. But the key word on this is that it is profitable. It is effective. It is useful. How many messages do we get through the course of a week that we surround ourselves with which are not useful? Right? Most of the stuff that we hear on television, useless. Most of the things that we listen to as we scroll through our social media, useless. When we look in the context of speaking spiritually, of eternal issues, the things that we fill ourselves with, the stories that we listen to, have really no use for us in the great scheme of things, in the strength of what we do. But how much do we take in listening and pausing and just watching TV for an hour, 2 hours, 4 hours, 10 hours a day? How much do we go into the listening and to the reading of the word? Now, I'm not saying that there is not a time to relax. We do it. Our family does it. There's a time when we go to go up and watch a movie or something to that effect. But we still must understand its role in relationship to the scriptures and to what we're growing and where we are. We may for a time relax, but we do not replace the stories that we have in the power of the word of God with all these other stories. So church, if you come here once a week and you listen to a sermon for, I don't know, 2.5 hours, it feels like sometimes, or however long this is, and that is your only introduction to the word, and then you listen to every other useless message from every other commentator or any other source, any other influencer, you are not going to grow in your faith, and this word, which is effective, will be much more difficult. We need to be corrected. We need to be reproofed. We need to be rebuked at times. We need to be encouraged. And the messages of the world will not do that. The word of God is for us in this way. Some would say that Herod, you know, for what he was, he did bring useful things. He did bring food to people and whatnot. He brought economic prosperity to people. He was able, but compared to the word of God, he was useless. He does not bring anyone out from death to spiritual life. Anything that he did was really of little value. What our benefit is, there is benefit for filling our stomachs, but ultimately our hearts are dead in need of hope. The only answer is the effective word of God. That goes forward. We also see the scripture in other places that the Bible not only is effective, but it is active. It is working. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, the discerning of thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is able to cut you to the core. Despite all of the armor that we put up to try to keep God out, every piece of armor that we try to do that tries to deflect him, to keep his story of who we are away, to prop ourselves up into a false image of that we're okay and we're good enough and we don't really need Christ, right? But when the word of God goes forth, it's like hot knife through butter. It just penetrates. But no other story can do that. There's nothing else out. And this is not just a blunt sword. We're not talking about beating someone over like a Bible thumper over the head with a sword. We're talking, really the context here is a priest cutting an animal for sacrifice. This is the language that it's speaking of, that it's cutting to the joints and marrow. It's cutting and arranging meat for worship, something that's acceptable, something that is to be offered up that's suitable to God. This is what the word of God does. It cuts us up. It arranges us. Every sermon is a way of cutting us up and putting us on an altar to God to be us more and more prepared to give him glory. What other message, what other source can do that? The Bible also gives us life. It's effective. It's active. And it gives us life. Isaiah 55:10-11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things which I sent. The word goes forth like rain on the ground, and it brings forth fruit that brings it up. It brings life from death. The word of God does this, and it will not be stopped. This is what Ezekiel says to us. And we know this very famous part of Ezekiel, that book that it's hard to read, but there's still that one chapter we most of us know, that valley of dry bones, that picture that we see of death to life, not just desert and just bones, but dried, bleached bones with no life whatsoever. This is what God tells to Ezekiel as he comes along this pile of bones. He says, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause your flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So this is what he does. So Ezekiel is taken by the hand of the Lord, and he goes to bones and he just starts preaching the word. He just starts sharing the word. He starts saying exactly what God tells him to say. He speaks. And you know what happens with these bones? They start rattling. They start shaking. They start connecting. There's something that starts to happen, this loud rushing like a wind, like a breath being brought in life that comes and brings these together. And that is that picture of the power of the word, dead bones in a dead land, bringing life out of nothing. This is the power of the word of God. What other message can do this? What other source that you look to can do such as this? What? That's like going to a graveyard. Every graveyard, every city, every town is a graveyard with dead people walking. And if we go to the graveyard that's right over there about 5 minutes, what message can we proclaim to those that are in the ground? That's a picture. Now, of course, even if we were going with our words, if people started raising, that would be amazing. I don't believe that is what it is. But the picture of what we see here in this is that's like what we're seeing. Going to a cemetery and just giving the word, and then death to life. Lastly, we see here why that word goes out, why it continues, is that the word of God is eternal. It is eternal. Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything wears out, doesn't it? Do you feel it even this week, a little bit more being worn out? Just what you feel tired? We lost an hour of sleep and how crushing that was for us. Right? What that did to us is just that it seems like we're just wasting away, that all is temporary. We born, we live, we die, just like Herod. Just like King Herod, he comes to his end. The stars in the sky, they're made, they are created, but they will pass away. But not the word of God. The word of God will never pass away. We went through the book of Hebrews and we saw this, right? We remember this, that see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Chapter 12, verse 25 and 28. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. And now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates, and this is it right here. This indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have received God's word. It is eternal. It is unshakable. It will go forward, and the kings of the earth will try to stop. You might even try to stop this, but you can't, because God's word is effective. It is life-giving. It is active, and it is eternal. We think life physically is the most important thing. Maybe you saw it even in COVID, to the great lengths that we went to protect life. We think that is it. That's what's more important than anything else. Physical life is precious, but it has nothing in comparison to us, to spiritual life. to that which we see that is coming, this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because we all die. We're all going to die. That is not ultimate. What is ultimate is after we die, do we go to the kingdom which cannot be shaken, or are we judged by it eternally? That is our choice. That's what we see here. That is the choice before us. That is the contrast of the Herod of the world and of the word that goes forward. We take out a kingdom which cannot be shaken. This is the faith that we have in Christ who has done this for us. The word of God increased and is multiplied. That's what we see here. But the way it ends here, it really helps us to see this. Okay, so what? So God is powerful and he takes his word out. But really, why is Herod here and what is the contrast? And it really is the story with verse 25, which is this last section. This is what really does. This is the beginning of what is about to take place for the rest of the book. Herod did all that he could to stop the gospel, but he failed. He died. The word of God increased. How does the word of God increase? We see it here in this. This is what we see in the counterbalance. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. You remember what was going on here? Do you remember why Saul and Barnabas had to go? How they left Antioch and they went to Jerusalem? There was a prophecy that came that said there was to be a famine in the land. And so the church in Antioch collected food and they took it and they were to give it to Jerusalem. And that's what they did. And now they had finished it. So while this was all going on, while Herod was doing all his ways of trying to keep the church from building and spreading, these two servants just went about their business, taking the offering from Antioch to Jerusalem. And now they had finished and they were about to do something completely and amazingly different. Herod tried to stop with violence. And we still see that here today. We're still opposed. This church of ours, maybe not this one, but there is the Christian church that is opposed with violence even today. As you look out and you look in the lands, we were just hearing the update. We supported if you recall, we gave an offering to the Church of Haiti and what was going on there from Christmas and the glory that's going on there and the growth. And yet there is still violence that's taking place. Did you know this last year, 5 pastors were killed because of preaching the gospel in Haiti? 10 were captured. They were ransomed by these thugs, these gangs. Just this last year, of the 200 plus or so churches, 5 lost their pastors, 10 had them put into prison. In fact, some of the members of the church, this little girl was captured. She was in prison. She was to be ransomed. And instead of, they wouldn't pay. Right, so they came to the Friends of Haiti. Chicago, they would not pay the ransom because of all that would take place. And so they forced this girl to go into the gangs and to murder in order to join. Right, violence is going on to try to stop the spread of the gospel, but it will not. It will not come to anything. There are others that look, so we don't necessarily face violence here. Lord willing, I will not be killed for preaching the gospel. But many of you have already felt maybe this tactic of ridicule, being made fun of for believing the word of God. We're maybe not going to be made martyrs. We're just going to be made fools. And so the world, like Herod, is going to attack and laugh at you and say, do you really believe that the water was, there's this water that was parted and people really walked through, you fool? It wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea, which is about 2 inches of water, and they went through. And they say, oh, yes, you're right. Those 2 inches of water drowned the entire Egyptian army. You're right. I'm sorry. How foolish of me. Or Sodom and Gomorrah and the rain. That was just some sort of ecological problem, some natural pits or something to that effect that goes, it wasn't God raining down. Or do you really believe that Adam, that humans were really formed out of dirt by God, and that Eve, women were built by a rib? You believe that, you fool? No. It's this process of evolution, that how life comes from nothing to something. Doesn't that make more sense? That it just in a natural way, without a creator, or even with a creator, that God worked that way instead of what the Bible says, you fool. We see that this is ridicule that we all face. if you know the story of Voltaire, if you've ever heard that philosopher, that was his passion in life, was to ridicule Christ, to say within 50 years, Christ, no one will follow Christ. At his death, this great philosopher in France, when he died, that same year, the Bible was purchased from a Russian dealer of this manuscript for $500,000 by the British Museum. Voltaire's books were going for about 8 cents at that time. His house, within 50 years, was used by the Genevan press to print Bibles. The irony, I know they did it on purpose, that they were kicking out thousands of Bibles. Yes, that is, we see the ridicule of what we see of the philosophers of the day trying to fight the Word of God, but it will not happen. We see the enemies trying to substitute the story of the gospel with a Christ that is not needed. That you can do all that you want. You can be what you need to be. God will love you and he will accept your work. You don't need to follow Christ. Just do your best. Substitute. Just take away. You can still follow God and do your thing. Just you don't need Christ. You don't need the cross. God loves you. And he would not send you to hell because of your, if you are trying your best. That is a most dangerous heresy that equates love with lack of justice. Love, meaning the injustice of it all. When you continue to sin and God doesn't punish you, that's so loving. That is a substitute for the reality that Christ took on you, is as a substitute for what you have done. That Christ lived and died in his righteousness to pay for your work. And there's no work that you can do. Every other religion, every other substitute, everything else out there seeks for what you can do to earn favor with God. And the Christian world, the message of the Bible, which is unique to everything else, is that while you hated God, Christ died for you. That Christ dies for sinners, and there's nothing you can do on your own to make you lovely or good enough. And yet, in your hatred of him, he died for you. What a message that is. That is the word of God. All substitutes will fail. But here's the real thing. This is the point of this, why we end with Saul and Barnabas and John Mark, is that while the word of God advances, while it is effective and it is eternal, and there's nothing that will stop, the way that God takes it out is through messengers, through people like you, like me. And what's so helpful with John Mark being included in this is that we're not just talking about the big apostles. We're not just talking about Barnabas and all of the encouragement that him becomes, or of what will be Saul, the great leader of the church. Of course, the gospel goes out with them. I don't need to do that. I can just sit back and let the big dogs go take it out. But then there's this guy named John Mark, who will be writing one of the gospels, but he'll also fail horribly on certain things. He's an ordinary man who goes out and in just the faith that he has, goes and takes the word out. Normal person. Failure like you and me. John Mark helps us to see that the message isn't just for the big names of the church, but it is you that takes this out. We go through this. The spread of God, the God's word spreads through witnesses who we are all called to be, all of us. So that is what we need to understand. As an ordinary person, John Mark takes it out. And so we will do this as well. How does this truth take place? But the word of God increased and multiplied work. We're about to see it. It's about to go out to the nations through missions. But church, especially for those who feel maybe this as though as I don't have anyone else to share this except for my children. Like a mom who's in the trenches at home saying, I can't get out there and spread the gospel. Are you kidding me? You are raising a generation. You, better than anyone, are taking this word out. And while everything else is going around you, moms, you must understand your calling in this, in the home, day by day. Dads, to support that. Husbands, to bring this to your wives. Sons and daughters, to do this to your parents. There is no hierarchy in the church of those who bring the gospel out and who don't. We all do it in the elements of where we are and how we grow. God has determined to increase and to spread his word through you. And I don't know how he does it. Because if it was me, I would not be good enough. I have no power or authority for this. And yet, the word of God is effective. The word of God is active. The word of God is penetrating. The word of God is eternal. And we just take the word of God out, even you, especially you, we are called to go and to do this. So let's get ready to see and to hear what's about to take place with Paul. The three missionary journeys and all that's going to go on there. And I'm excited to where he's going to take us and how we can live as a church for this. But before we get ready, we must realize that the Herods of the world are going to die and his word of God is going to go. And even a person like John Mark or you will take it out. So let us see that. Let us prepare ourselves for our own missionary callings. Let us prepare to answer this call, whether it's witnessing to all the nations of Manhattan or Mokena or Joliet or New Lenox or Kankakee or wherever that is, to the ends of the earth, let us go and let us share the good news of the glorious gospel that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled